Now, you know, there are two sorts of people in the world. Did you know that? This is my humble observation after many years. And it all boils down, as you can see, if I can see my... it all boils down to the way you eat crisps. Did you know that's how people are divided, in my opinion? Well, it's very interesting. You'll need to be a bit more sort of observant of this in years to come. But the first category of people are what you call single scrunchers. Now, what they do is they take a packet of crisps and they carefully open it and they take one crisp, only one, and then they put it in their mouth and they eat that one and they swallow it and then they say something like smashing and then they go and they take another one. These are single scrunchers. And eat that one and they swallow it. Now, Julie's one of those. She is a self-confessed single scruncher. Whereas I am what's known as a multi-muncher. Now, the art here is that you don't even think about taking one crisp. You take several layers. And seriously, if you've never tried this, you have not lived. Because it's the crunching of all those different layers. And as your mouth closes, all those layers cascade with a crunch factor, which is formidable, and our taste buds somehow explode. It is an experience. It is both a spiritual and a physical experience. Although when you've got your gob full of crisps, it's not the best time to be talking about existentialism. But they're the two sorts of people. Now, what I've found from bitter experience is that single scrunchers are very intolerant of multi-munchers. And they notice when you're a multi-muncher. Whereas multi-munchers are so busy eating, they don't even notice how other people eat their crisps. So there we have some really interesting information. So how many here are single scrunchers? Okay, and how many would admit, like me, to being a multi-muncher? Wow, we are in the majority. We could form a political party and get our own back on the single scrunchers. But you know, taste is a funny thing, isn't it? And how many of you, when you had COVID, lost your sense of taste? Anybody experienced that? Well, my daughter lost her sense of taste. And it was just before Christmas. And boy, was she annoyed. Because she ate her a Christmas dinner, and you can see there were almost tears pouring down her face. She says, "This tastes like cardboard." And it didn't dawn on her till then how important the sense of taste is. You know, we take things for granted, and then suddenly, when we don't have it, we suddenly realize, wow, what we have missed. Now, you'll be glad you came tonight, because you're going to get some information here that, you know, if you'd stayed at home, you wouldn't have got this. Okay. But did you know that you have between 2,000 and 8,000 taste buds? Isn't that amazing? How many of you think you have 2,000? How many of you think you have 8,000? It's amazing, isn't it? All that's going on. God made you with that many taste buds. Isn't that amazing? And according to the experts, and I've done some research on this, according to the experts, there are 5 gustatory sensations. There are 5 areas of your tongue. Okay? There's one that senses saltiness, and there's one that senses sourness, and there's one that senses bitterness, and one that senses sweetness. Isn't that amazing? But there is one other I'd never even heard of, and it's called the umami sensation. How about that? And it's been described here as an indescribable deliciousness, savory, rich, and yum. Oh, that's good, isn't it? So when you're in the restaurant next time, and, you know, the waitress comes over and says, "What you want, man?" You say, "Well, I'm wondering whether you've got anything that would satisfy my umami gustatory sensation." And if she clips you one round the ear hole, she hasn't understood you. But if you said, well, sir, maybe you'd like to try the chicken tikka masala, maybe she has understood you. But it's that sort of je ne sais quoi. That's French. Okay, we better get onto the Bible, hadn't we? Or else I'll get the sack. Hebrews chapter 6. The next slide, please. Hello? They didn't like my slides, obviously. Now, this is a really difficult scripture. I don't pretend it's an easy scripture, but I'm going to dodge it somehow. Okay, so I'm going to read it to you anyway. Hebrews chapter 6 goes like this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions of washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. And then the next slide. That's it. For it is impossible, this is the difficult bit, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. And then, having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. Can you see this is a really difficult passage of Scripture? Because you see, there are two types of teaching on this, because we know that there are some scriptures that seem to say, once saved, always saved. And there are many people who would be in that category who would say, oh, I believe that truth. But this is a really difficult scripture, because it seems to be on the other end of the spectrum with a very, very severe warning about falling away. And so there's a tension between these two. And if you want my point of view, I'll tell you what my point of view is. I can categorically say, quite dogmatically, with all assurance of faith, that there are two different points of view. And that's where we will leave it. Because that's not what I've got to talk about, and that's not my subject tonight, you'll be pleased to know. Because you can get so much into the doctrine of, well, can you lose your salvation, or can you, on this verse, that you can miss an absolute gem of how the writer to Hebrews describes the Christian life. Now, just putting aside all the doctrinal wranglings over this particular passage, and it is a difficult one, think of how your life and my life are actually described. Let's just look at these words and put ourselves in this. I am someone who has been enlightened. I am someone who has tasted the heavenly gift. I think that means Jesus, although I think it could be interpreted a different way, but I'm taking it tonight. I've tasted of Jesus. I have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's amazing, isn't it? And I have tasted the goodness of God's word. And I have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Isn't that an absolutely amazing description of the Christian life? Because that deeply challenges me. Do I really live like that? Is my life, could we say, and the word actually is taste, it's not experience. The Greek word there is taste. Tasting is actually what you'd call present continuous. It's tasting. Tasting Jesus. Tasting the word of God. Tasting the powers of the age to come. You know, that last sentence completely blows my mind. What does it mean to be a taster of the powers of the age to come? You know, if you don't take anything away from this meeting, meditate on that this week. Lord, could I be a person who tastes of the powers of the age to come? Because what we are talking about is this wonderful privilege of being people where heaven breaks into earth. We are people where tomorrow breaks into today. We are people where the supernatural breaks into the natural. We are people where eternity breaks into the present. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Heaven came down, and every other outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and when you were filled with the Spirit, and when God touched your life, and when God touched my life, a piece of heaven broke into your ordinary mundane existence and brought life. There can be nothing more exciting than heaven breaking into our souls. And that is what the Christian life is all about. Tomorrow and eternity breaking in into today and making an incredible difference. And the Bible uses the word taste. And it deliberately uses the word taste. You see, the problem is, and I think this is very much so in evangelical and Protestant churches, I'm going to be a bit radical tonight, okay? I want to make you think. I want to shake you up. Because I think that somewhere in the Reformation, we lost some ideas of the physical senses. Now, I know that's possibly just my opinion, but I'm just shaking you a little bit here. Because certainly the evangelicalism that I was brought up with was all spiritual. And so churches were bare, no crosses, no color, everything, but that was natural. It was only the spiritual that really mattered. But the more I look at my scriptures, the more I realize that God created us deliberately with five senses, as well as our spiritual sense. We've got six senses, actually, if you bring in the spiritual sense. But why did God make us, as I've described, why did God make you and I with up to 8,000 taste buds? I just remember an amazing thought, you know, when God was sort of doing the old art bit, you know, when he said, it's good. And when he made man and woman, he stands back at the canvas and says, it's good. And it's so good, I'll give them 8,000 taste buds. So that when they have a meal, they can have an umami, delicious, savory, rich, yummy sensation. Isn't God good? But why did he do that? Because in the scriptures, he wants us to understand that when we reach out and partake of God himself and have fellowship with him, it's like having a jolly good meal. And when we eat our meals, it's an act of worship. God made us that way. But you see, the problem all goes back to the Greeks. We've got to blame somebody, haven't we? So we're blaming the Greeks. And it all goes back to the days of Plato and some of the old philosophers. And they separated out the natural from the spiritual. And they said, the spiritual is good, the earthly is inferior. And caused a great divide that is terribly, terribly influenced all the Western world ever since. Now, I know we wouldn't necessarily agree with what they said in that respect, but there are roots of Gnosticism in that, where only the spiritual matters. And some of us were brought up with a Christianity that seemed to give that message. And as I get older, the more I appreciate the earthly things of life and that which is natural. The other morning, I had my breakfast in the garden because the sun was shining. Would you like to know what my favorite breakfast is? Well, I'm going to tell you anyway, even though you're not remotely interested in my favorite breakfast. You take an avocado and you cut it up. You put some walnuts on it, and then you put some fried salami on it, and then you put some tomatoes on it, a sprig of basil, and a sprig of parsley. And you have a drizzle, because you have to say a drizzle, don't you, to be posh, you have a drizzle of extra virgin olive oil and some cider vinegar. Now that is a breakfast. It's jolly healthy as well. So I was sitting in the garden, and the sun was beaming down on my face, and I was eating my best breakfast, and the aroma was coming off my coffee, ascending, and the birds were singing, and the bees were buzzing, and the flowers were budding. And I sat there eating my breakfast, saying, "Isn't God good?" And there seemed to be some whole something, from the birds singing to the bees buzzing to my food, that seemed to say, God is good and I'm worshipping him. It's a great time, great way to have a worship time. Now to me, I'm learning that that sort of experience is worship. Because all of our life is worship. And that's why we give food, thanks for our food. We don't just give thanks for our food because, well, if we didn't, we'd be in a bad way, wouldn't we? You know, sometimes that's what a grace thank, you know. You know, we'd better give thanks for the food, because if we didn't have any food, we'd be in trouble. But to say, to eat with generous gladness, because it's an expression of our love for God. Completely changes your life when you start thinking of the five senses as being an engagement of worship. So body, soul, and spirit enjoy and taste both physical and spiritual nourishment. You cannot separate the two because they are integrally bound with each other. Now, the next slide is that feasting is an act of worship. Now, in the Old Testament, they seem to have this. Because in the Old Testament, as a way of worship, they didn't say, "All right, you come together and sing songs." No, three times a year, you feast. What a great idea. So you have a feast of Passover, you have a feast of Pentecost, and you have a feast of Tabernacles. And you come to Jerusalem, and you have a jolly good nosh-up. What a wonderful religion. Now, when you think about it, the Passover meal, what are you doing? I don't know whether you have done a Passover meal. In the Tuesday Bible class, we sometimes have towards Easter. We've had a Christian version of the Jewish Passover meal. And it's a wonderful experience, because what you do is you eat your way through Exodus. Seriously. Rather than just talking about it, we're going to eat it. And so you dip parsley in salt water. What does that represent? The tears of slavery. You put some unleavened bread and matzo in haraset, which is apples and nuts, and that's the mortar that we had when we were slaves. And the bitter herbs of the horseradish, that was the bitterness of slavery. Can you see? You have four cups of wine as well. So can you see that you are eating and drinking your way through Exodus? Why did God ask them to eat it if our senses are not important? In the King James Version, there's a wonderful verse. It's only in the King James that it says this. It says, all they that be fat on the earth shall eat and worship. Isn't that a great verse? That's not exactly a text you'd have at Slimmer's World, is it, on your wall? And, you know, we do have to be careful about what we eat, and we do need our exercise and to eat good food and healthy. But that's a different message. But I just think this whole idea in the Bible that eating and worship seems to be incredibly connected. And so without any apology, does the psalmist say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And eating good food reminds us of our relationship with God. And Yahweh, what did he do? He provided manna in the wilderness. And the good shepherd leads the sheep to green grass. And Jesus is the bread of life. Why did Jesus use these illustrations? And then in the next slide, in the New Testament, well, you say, well, that's all Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Okay, so we know about what happened on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this sort of outcome of the day of Pentecost. Okay, we know that they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they were empowered, and they were praising God. And we know all about that sort of thing. But look at their lifestyle and how they celebrated being Christians together in their community. And it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing all the proceeds to all as any had need. And listen to this. Just try and get day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What a lovely picture. Food and fellowship and worship, all mixed up together. It was a hallmark. Eating was a hallmark of this new community that had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is that the first church business meeting was not organizing a conference, but a discussion on how you could feed the poor, how you could get food to the widows. Isn't that interesting? And so it's not surprising then that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And guess what we do? We eat a piece of bread and we drink a cup of juice. Why did Jesus say, do this, actually eat something and actually drink something in remembrance of me? Because the taste is important. Now, I know generally we get the cheapest bread from B&M and get the most awful juice that's rank. But you know, there are actually better ways we could actually be doing communion. That's why I like going to the Anglicans. But you know, imagine, just for a moment, just imagine that the gospel writers had omitted to tell us about the Lord's Supper. Just imagine that for a moment. And supposing nothing had been said in Scripture about breaking bread together as we do. And imagine you're all in church and it comes to summertime and the pastor says, I think we'll let the youth leader loose that Sunday. Now, you've never heard of communion before. And he gets up and he says, right, we're going to do something really creative today. You know, Jesus died on the cross. Well, we're all going to eat a little bit of bread to celebrate his body. You just imagine, what? We're going to eat something in church. You must be joking. What a crazy idea. Imagine if you'd never heard of communion, what a weird thing that would be to do, to eat and to take a little cup and drink, what, in church? You could just imagine the discussion. Next AGM, we'll sack him. But of course, we don't bat an eyelid when communion is served because we've done it all our lives and we read about it in the scriptures. But it's about tasting, isn't it? I love putting the bread in my mouth and thinking, this is the body of Christ. I love putting the juice in my mouth thinking, this is the blood. I'm tasting it. Because Jesus shed his blood for me. And I'm actually letting my senses feel physically something so that I remember what he did for me on the cross. And as we share communion together, there's that sense of fellowship. What better fellowship can you get than actually sharing food together? Now, in our church, I'm not saying this is the right way for everybody to do it, but in our church, we have communion with a fellowship meal. And so we all line up and we take the communion and we remember Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and remember his blood that was shed, and then we go through to the cafe area and we eat a meal together. And dear Chris, he always says, don't forget that your meal together is part of communion. And that's how they did it in the early church. They had love feasts, because the problem is the Corinthian church went and messed it all up by disorder. And we need to see that's the context of Corinthians. And it's a real shame that they did that, because I think the meal and the communion is fantastic. Can I tell you the best communion I ever had? I've got some friends. I've only got a couple of friends in Peterborough now after all these years. Anyway, they came up a number of years ago to stay with us. And it's a long time since we've seen them. They're very, very dear friends. And we went out to Loch Fyne Restaurant. We went out walking around there. And I can remember I had langoustine. Oh, mamma mia. Honest. And my friend, he had something else. It was absolutely delicious. And it just seemed the most natural thing. I took some bread and some juice, and I said to my dear friends after all these years, let's break bread together in the middle of the restaurant. In the middle of the restaurant, we thank God for our long friendship. Remember that Jesus was the reason that we were friends. And that he shed his blood for us and gave his body for us. And we ate and we drank. And the langoustine as well. Eating and drinking. Taste and see that God is good. And so are our Christian friends. You know, to me that's what communion's all about. The trouble is sometimes we get awfully religious with it, you know. Sort of. Have you ever seen that, you know? And, you know, you've got a whole loaf of bread and someone sort of inspects it to find the very smallest little morsel. And you think, man, don't you dare take too much. And, oh, I think God would just want to liberate us just to say, taste and see that the Lord is very, very good. And so, last of all, the last slide, well, not the penultimate one. You know, Jesus used the analogy of eating to describe our relationship with him. And this was so difficult for people to get their heads around. What on earth does Jesus mean then? And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And of course he meant that relationship we have with him. But it's interesting that the analogy is eating. We feed on God. Remember when I was studying engineering in Peterborough Technical College, and this was in the day there. Anybody remember typewriters? That's how long ago. That's how long ago it was. A typewriter, where if you made a mistake, you had to rip the whole thing up and start again. Well, the typist who did the menu should have gone to Specsavers. This would have been a great ad for should have gone to Specsavers. Okay, and we used to make it as part of our light entertainment to see what typos we would get. And to our amazement, one day, we saw on the menu, fried fillet of God. And my Catholic friend said, that's taking transubstantiation just a little bit too far, don't you think? But you know, we do feed on him. And every morning, we taste, well, I do. I get up and I read the scriptures. And I have my coffee with the aroma ascending to heaven. Who's doing smell? Are you doing smell? Okay, we'll wait for that one. And I rejoice in the Lord for his goodness as I eat my breakfast. I taste of his word. I eat his word. I taste it. Taste of his goodness. Pray for things that I'm longing to see. Give thanks for the things and answers to prayer. I've tasted it. Oh, it's sweet in my mouth, the fact that you answered that prayer. You know, your morning prayer times should be the most precious time of the day. And use all your senses and expect the tasting of the powers of the age to come. Imagine if we prayed every morning, Lord, could I be the person today where the power of the age to come breaks through? And when I've got that meeting with my friend in need, who's desperately needing your touch, could it be, Lord, that the powers of tomorrow, the power of eternity, could break into that soul's life? Man, we're touching dynamite here, if only we would know it. And so my closing prayer for us all. I wonder if we could say this together. Lord, keep enlightening me. Help me to keep tasting the heavenly gift. I want to share more in the Holy Spirit. Help me tasting and feeding on your word. Help me to experience more of the powers of the age to come. Wow. That would make such a difference if we lived like that. Holy Spirit, would you just come? And would you touch us? And enliven our spiritual taste buds that we would be hungry for you. And help us to see the relationship between food and our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Before we close, I just feel it right to give opportunity for any who are sick, there's anybody who would like a healing touch, I'm not going to put pressure on anybody, but if you feel you'd like a healing touch, you'd like the powers of the age to come, would you just stand now where you are? I'm not going to ask you to come forward, and you could do that later if you feel you want more prayer, but I would like to ask if anyone's sick and they would like to be prayed for right now, if you would just stand and just ask Jesus. If you're sick, there's people who are standing, just close our eyes where people are standing. No one's looking. We're just asking the Lord Jesus. We're asking whatever. He knows your condition. He knows what's ailing you. He knows what's going on in your body. And could we all pray right now that the powers of the age to come would break into these bodies? We pray that whatever it is my dear brothers and sisters are praying for right now, that eternity would break into time, that heaven would break into earth, that tomorrow would break into today, that the powers of the age to come would settle and do great exploits in these dear brothers and sisters who are standing, needing your help and needing your prayers tonight. And so we ask you, Lord, would you do your work? Would you do your amazing work that only you can do? Lord Jesus, who we taste. Lord Jesus, who we love. Lord Jesus, who gave his body for us and shed his blood for us. The one who has redeemed us. Lord, it's to that Lord we come with our request. And God's people said, amen, and God bless you.